For all those of you who worked so diligently on the music this morning, thank you. That was already been a tremendous blessing already just to think about what the Lord has done for us and meditate on it through your music. We're turning this morning to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and a message entitled The Teaching for Troubled Times. We wouldn't ordinarily think about the book of the Revelation exactly that way, as teaching for troubled times. Yet, as we shall see today, beginning with the very first verse of our text, notice how the Lord tells us this really is about trouble and how to go through our own times. Look, if you will, just at the very first verse of Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, bless us now as we open your word and we think upon you. Enlighten our eyes for any darkened soul here, Lord, we're asking that you would bring them into the light of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from that first verse, he refers to himself, John the Apostle refers to himself as your companion in trouble, your brother. Jesus tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that even Jesus calls us brothers now, and John's saying, I am your brother, as he writes to these seven churches. I am your brother. I'm your partner, if you will, your companion in tribulation. As you begin to think through that and just ask yourself the question, what must it be like to be in John's sandals? You say, can we really know that? I just follow this line of thinking just for a few moments. What if the Lord had used you to help write the Bible? Just stop to think about it for a moment. What if the Lord had used you personally to write the Bible? Wouldn't you be tempted to sort of sidle up to some dynamic preacher like Apollos that we read about in the book of the Acts? Wouldn't you be tempted after the service to kind of sidle up to him and say, you know, by the way, did you know that the Lord used me to write that? You say, Pastor, do you think that was a genuine temptation? I do, and I'll show you why here in just a moment from the Word. And if we understand that, then we understand the way the Lord has worked in a really remarkable way across these centuries to give us his revelation, to give us his message. All you really have to do is think about Moses. You know, here's Moses as he's agonizing over the exodus from Egypt. And then after he gets out of Egypt, what he has to do, he has to deal with insolent Israelites, and they will not listen to what the Lord taught him on Mount Sinai. And as he's writing the first five books of the Bible, they're wandering in the wilderness of their rebelliousness, and Moses is basically writing under duress as he writes all these things. You could say, well, what about Joshua? Joshua the triumphant. Joshua the one who was troubled by the sin of Achan after the destruction of Jericho. Or what about Samuel? You read the scriptures and you see how the judges and Samuel were just really torn up over the things that were going on. And the next time you open up the Psalms, think about the real-life struggles of David and the real-life struggles of Asaph as they gave us some of the most powerful poetry that really reflected a wonderful theology of God and how the nature and characteristics of God really answer our deepest human needs. And then you could begin to work through Job, and you begin to work through Isaiah and Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah's lament that we call the Lamentations alone really proves the point that what God has done across these centuries is he has put his servants under intense stress as they were doing their writing, even in the moving of and the writing of the very scriptures themselves. So the next time that you and I sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," we ought to remember Lamentations chapter 3 is where that came from, that Jeremiah was lamenting, he was grieving, he was wrestling with things that you and I could just barely even begin to understand. I mean, the absolute devastation and destruction of his society at Jerusalem. And that's where the Lord used him to write the Word of God. And then go on and look at Ezra. Go on and look at Nehemiah. Go and study Habakkuk and his struggles. And I think you'll see the point over and over and over again that this is exactly the way the Lord has worked. Now, to really drive this point home, go over, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to show you this in the life of Paul. And as you turn, think about this. It was written by an unknown author. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying, he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks. When his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and which every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. He knows what he is doing. You're looking there, for instance, at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Just read the verse 7, I should say, and notice what it says in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure. All right? Catch this. Stop for a moment. Paul was used of the Lord to help write the Bible, right? Paul received these incredible revelations of the mysteries of God. And here's what Paul says. And lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me a messenger through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Did you notice in the first phrase and in the last phrase, Paul tells you why he receives the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him? What is it in the first phrase of that verse, in the last phrase of that verse? What is it? It is so that he would not be spiritually proud. He would not be exalted above measure, thinking that he was really something when he was absolutely nothing, just like the rest of us, unprofitable servants at best. Jesus Christ told us. Now, if you and I understand that temptation to spiritual pride, this is where it really gets interesting for all of us. If we would be tempted to boast if we were used to write the Bible, and if we would be tempted to boast because you and I are conversant with the scriptures today and we know what's in the Word of God, if there's a temptation to spiritual pride, you know what the Lord does? He brings his servants through trials. Through trials. Dear friend, when you think about your troubles and trials, recognize that they may be a blessing from the Lord to keep you from pride. Remember in Proverbs, he talks about these six things does the Lord hate? A seven are an abomination unto him. What's the very first one? A proud look. What's fascinating about this verse is this verse thorn that's used here. The thorn in the flesh is from the Greek word scallops, and it can mean a long pointed stick or like a pointed stake, what you would use to sort of goad an animal to go in the right direction, like a cow or an ox to goad him to go in the right direction. And here's the amazing thing. In that verse, we are seeing that Satan's sharp stake becomes a shepherd's staff in the hands of the Savior. Let me repeat that. Satan's sharp stake becomes a shepherd's staff in the hands of the Savior. In other words, the Lord is using our trials and our troubles and the turmoil that you and I are going through right now. He is using it to really perfect us to be what we ought to be for the Lord. This is exactly what we see then here in this verse, in verse 9, when he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in troubles, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. And why was he there? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. You get the idea that it's announcing something as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. This wonderful passage describes not only God's servant, but also the setting in which he was ministering and the way he received this revelation. And then he tells us something about the statements of Jesus Christ, because Jesus had said, what you see, write in a book. What you're seeing here, dear friends, is this is the way that God prepares his servants to persevere. Would you ask the Lord to prepare you to persist, to prepare you to persevere in these troubling times? I believe that we see three very important steps in this passage. And the very first one is right there, as we've been discussing in verse 9, that the Lord really enables his servant to go through troubling miseries. He enables the servant. I mean, just for John to refer to himself as your brother, as I alluded to in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus calls us brethren now. He calls us brothers. And what John is highlighting here is this is the kind of familyhood, if you will, that we have. He says, I am your brother. And he pointed out that God was leading him through trouble. And I think what he was showing to all of these churches, he was showing them, look, just as you are going through trouble, I am your companion. I have been through trouble. I'm going through trouble. And going all the way back to the Lord Jesus, the kind of troubles that he endured. John is the servant of Jesus Christ, we learn in chapter 1 and verse 1. He is Christ's witness in verse 2. God used him to write this letter, chapter 1 and verse 4. Irenaeus, who was a church historian of the time, recorded that John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. I'm not sure everyone completely agrees with that, but that's the historical account we have. By the way, that makes it even more interesting when we get to the book of Ephesus. If John was the pastor at the church of Ephesus, and the Lord was showing him, hey, here's what the real problem is. We've left our first love. The Lord says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, we've lost our first love for God and for our brethren and for the lost. We've lost that. It's interesting that the Lord was showing him that in the midst of those difficulties. Irenaeus also records the name of the Roman tyrant, the Roman czar, who exiled John to the island of Patmos. That man's name was Domitian. Next to Nero, he was one of the greatest persecutors of the church. Nero did it very much individually, but Domitian used his state power, his governmental power, to prosecute and to persecute the believers. And he exiled John to the island of Patmos. I'm going to just bring it on the screen here as you think about what he's saying here. The island that is called Patmos. Think about where this is. You're looking in the upper left-hand corner of the map, and you're seeing Greece. And if you were to come down about halfway down the slide, you can barely see there a reference to Athens. If you were to go about 160 miles east-southeast of Athens, you would come to the place called Patmos. You can barely see it there in the bottom right of the screen, little blue bubble that's right underneath it. 160 miles east-southeast of Athens. The island is about 7 miles long, north to south, and it's about 6 miles wide. I was looking at that map thinking, okay, if you use your imagination, it looks a lot like a seahorse, okay? Do you see a seahorse there? I sort of saw a seahorse and thought, yeah, I could really kind of see a seahorse. And he is facing toward the mainland that's on the other side. At the time it was Greece, but now it is Turkey there. And as he writes, he is writing to all of these churches. Now, you'll see the red dots that are on the screen there. This was from BibleInfo.com, and I added where Patmos was. Look, if you will, at just the way the map shows us. Ephesus, Smyrna, then go north to Pergamos. That's the order in which the letters were given, as we'll see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. These are all coming from the revelation at Patmos, where he was exiled. That's out at sea, the little red circle out there, as I pointed out, looks sort of like a seahorse. So when he writes, the order he gives us here and the order that we'll work through in Revelation 2 and 3, you can see that John was very familiar with the route that message would take, and it was intended as what we would call a circular letter. It was designed to be sent to one that would send it to another, and they would probably quickly make their own copies of it so they could hold on to it to send it on. So Ephesus and then Smyrna and into Pergamos in the north, and then coming down south-southeast, you could see there Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he is writing to all these places, and he knows, therefore, for instance, somehow or other, the Lord's going to take what he is writing, and he's going to get it to those places, though he is in exile. And we learn later on that after the death of Domitian, I think it was Clement, the historian Clement, who pointed out that after the death of Domitian, he was indeed, John was released from the Isle of Patmos. So he's writing to these churches, and he's describing these troubling miseries that we talked about. Tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. What's interesting if you go back and look in verse 9 again, what's interesting in the original language is it uses one definite article, the word that we translate as the. And he refers to it as the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In other words, one definite article. So what he's doing is he's grouping all of these things together. And he's showing us something about tribulation. The tribulation he's referring to is present and perhaps future sufferings that believers will go through. You know, that Paul told Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he's also talking about the coming kingdom. This is a reference to the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and then on into the eternal kingdom. So when you think about that, you think about your present troubles, your present tribulations that you're going through because you're trying to honor the Lord, you're trying to honor the Word of God, not only the Scriptures, but the Son of God, John refers to in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You're wrestling with this, and the harder you try to really throw yourself into the Scriptures and to truly honoring Jesus Christ, you get all sorts of resistance and oppression and testings that come into your life. And what he's saying is that we're going through these troubles and trials awaiting that future coming kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what's necessary to get there? If we're going through all kinds of troubles and you have the millennium in the future, what's necessary? Well, look at the last word, and patience. patience, endurance, persistence. The persistence, and he specifically says, of Jesus Christ. In other words, in the very same way that Jesus Christ persevered and was persistent, the very same thing you and I are called upon to do. We went through an entire series, it's online on our website on this, called the Wait for It series, where we talked about how many times in Scripture you find these wonderful prophecies that are really amazing. And what's the point that the Lord makes, the practical exhortation or encouragement, if you will, in the midst of those? Here it is. It's wait for it. I mean, the Lord is going to ring about. You say, well, when? I mean, when's it going to happen? Just wait for it. Those are the words of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. We would put John then as one of the great cloud of witnesses. We would describe him. That's the way those who have gone before are described in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll come to this in our Hebrews series in Sunday school. The great cloud of witnesses. You say, all right, who are those great cloud of witnesses? All you have to do is go back one chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. The great hall of faith, we might call it, where you have this list of all those wonderful saints of God. And we would put John among them and say, hey, when you read Hebrews chapter 11 and you see all the trials and troubles those people went through in Hebrews chapter 11 and how they persisted with faith, persisted with trust, then we would say about John, he's the very same way. And if you read Hebrews chapter 12 carefully, you'll see it talks about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What is he describing there? He said, he endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, this is our Savior, our sovereign. Have you stopped to marvel over this? Our sovereign King is our Savior. And recently, when we've been singing about the fact that he is kind and good, our sovereign King is that kind and good Savior who, as our Creator, came to this earth. He lived in that righteous manner that you and I should have lived. And then as our substitute, he went to that cruel cross. He died the sinner's death that each and every one of us should have died. He died it as our substitute so that everyone who would apply the blood, remember that illustration in Exodus where they took the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and the death angel passed over, that everyone who would apply his blood by personally trusting in him, depending upon him alone, that indeed death passes over. In fact, death becomes not a terror to us anymore, but an usher that says, well, right this way. We're no longer in constant fear and bondage to the fear of death. So this is our precious Lord that we're speaking of here. John says it was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ that he was in tribulation as he awaited the kingdom and he was patiently trying to persist and honor the Lord. This is that precious Lord whom we serve. Now, as you think about all this, think about John. Not only is the Lord taking him through trouble, he's also taking him through loneliness. Scholars are back and forth about this. Some say that he was actually sent to work in the mines that are on Patmos, because we know there's some ore there at Patmos. Others are saying, oh, no, nothing doing. John, as an evangelist, had such a tremendous impact on everyone he met that they were saying, no, John was put on that island alone. He was put there purposefully alone. Why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord take people who know so much and they could be so greatly used? Why does the Lord do that? Look, why did the Lord put the Apostle Paul in prison? Here's Paul. He's a man with traveling in his blood. I mean, he just wants to get out and travel and evangelize. And what's the Lord do? He puts him in prison. And why does he put him in prison? To write. To write letters that are a great blessing to you and me today. So here you have with John, this is exactly what the Lord is doing in his life through these trials and tribulations and through this loneliness. Go back just a couple of books in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1 just for a moment. I just want to remind you, how do you get through this kind of loneliness? I mean, people have really wondered this, especially middle of COVID and all the stuff, and thank the Lord we're coming back from a whole lot of those things. But don't forget this, the power of the Scripture. Look, if you will, at 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here is John as an eyewitness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, an eyewitness of all his doings, all the things that he did while he was on the earth. He says, that which we have seen and heard, and That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Okay, stop just for a moment. Would you take that as an eyewitness account? Because that's the way it's intended. Would you say, wow, I mean, we have an eyewitness account of someone is saying, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Okay, why? Catch this. That you also may have fellowship with us. What did John say? I am your brother and companion, that you may also have fellowship with us. You say, well, that's pretty neat. I mean, he's telling us that he's writing this to us as an eyewitness so we can all have fellowship with him. But wait, there's more. What does he say? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Wow. Think about the fellowship that you are being invited into. The fellowship of the mystery is referred to in Ephesians. The fellowship not only of having a family of brothers and sisters as you come to know Christ, but then, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Wow. Is it any surprise then? The last phrase there in verse 4 is this, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Well, sure, who wouldn't overflow with joy knowing that? But if you think about those troubles and trials he's going through, there's really a second important step, and that is that the Lord delights his servants with his triumphant majesty. Think about this passage as misery and majesty. In our miseries, the Lord shows us how desperately needy we really are. If you have any question about that, read the Psalms and see how many times the psalmists say, oh Lord, this is my great need. This is what I'm struggling with. And then watch how the Lord works through them and gives them understanding. That's exactly the same thing that is going on here. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. This is the way that Jesus introduced himself back in verse 8 as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So how does the Lord take a man through such miseries? As I say, this is teaching for troubled times. In all the spectacular wonders of what we're getting ready to see in the book of the Revelation, and Pastor Rod and I are just having a tremendous time kind of planning all this out. We're going to work through it together. He's going to be preaching some of those messages. It's thrilling, folks. It's absolutely thrilling. But we cannot miss the fact that it was designed for troubled times. And that helps you and me understand, that's right now. I mean, that's what we're going through in these present days. And I think that really helps us to understand. Here, God delights his man with his Spirit. John says, I was in the Spirit. Now here, he is undoubtedly referring to that special moving of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Peter talks about this, holy men of God moved as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here he is moving him especially to specifically give us the inspired words, not inspired men, but the inspired words of God that are given to us. He's moving in John's heart, just like he did in Ezekiel, just like he did in Jeremiah. I mean, you can see them as they're talking about God's word being in their heart. David said, when I mused, the fire burned, and he wrote out of his trials and troubles. It's the very same way here. You say, well, we're not like John. I mean, we haven't been used to write the Bible, but don't miss the fact that Ephesians 5:18 says that every true Christian, every believer has the privilege of being filled with the Spirit. The fact is, we can know joy, Ephesians 5:18, being filled with His Spirit, because the very next verse says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You talk about joy, and that joy comes directly from the Holy Spirit of God. And he said, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is a reference to the first day of the week, the day of the Lord's resurrection. You can see this, as I put down in your footnotes, in passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 16 when they met. It's important to remember this, and we may have lost sight of this, so let's stop to pause for a moment. The early church met frequently throughout the week. Think about it. They met frequently throughout the week, but they most especially said, we will gather corporately on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on the first day of the week. I want to encourage you to think this way about your fellowship with your fellow believer. It's not one and done. It's like, hey, a few minutes on Sunday morning and I'm good. You know, I'm out the door. You can't really serve the Lord from your sofa. You have to think in terms of, how can I be a blessing to my fellow servants in Christ as we go through these troubled times? What's especially fascinating about this is John thinks about the Lord's Day when he's in exile. Think about this almost like a Robinson Crusoe or something like that. I mean, having to mark, what day of the week is this? You know, he didn't have a Palm Pilot. You know, he didn't have a cell phone, didn't have a smartwatch. You know, so he has to kind of think about, probably has to, you know, mark, what day of the week is this? But he made a point of especially remembering the Lord and meditating on him on the Lord's Day, reflecting the power of the resurrection and rejoicing over that. God delights his man with his spirit. He delights his man with his day. And he's saying here that he delights him with his voice. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The Bible tells us that John is the beloved apostle. It comes out in John chapter 20, verse 2, other places. The beloved disciple of Jesus Christ. Just imagine what it was like for that disciple whom Jesus loved to hear his voice. Yes, though blared as a trumpet announcement of the entrance of his majesty. Just think about how that thrilled his soul. Dear friends, today you and I can go to the scripture and we can listen to the word of God speak to our souls, and person after person right here in this congregation could rise and testify, here's the way the Lord spoke to me this week. I mean, here's a verse that the Lord gave me. This is what this meant to me, and it was so precious to me, and it filled me with joy. So don't think of this as just, well, that was the experience of people back then. Now it's just sort of humdrum. That is just absolutely not the case. In fact, that's what John said. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. And this really leads us to an understanding of our precious Lord Jesus. Remember, he's the one that walked upon the waves to meet his troubled disciples in the boat out there in the storm. When you sense the storm coming up all around us right now, remember that. Jesus is the one who walks on the waves to come to his disciples in the storm, and he is giving us writing such as this, as the book of the Revelation, to help us go through these trials. I know, you go out on the internet and you go watch all kind of television programs and you see all kind of talking heads who give you all kind of political opinions, and they'll tell you this and this and this and this, you know, and you have people telling you, you ought to be a prepper, you ought to be a hoarder, you know, you ought to get all your stuff together, people are coming after it. Then you go to the Psalms, and what does it say in the Psalms? It says that the Lord has laid up or stored up his goodness for those that fear him. That's what he's done. He has laid up, stored up his goodness. Am I saying that you shouldn't prepare and have a few things? No. Even the federal government has talked about this and natural disasters. It's a good idea to have, you know, a month or two of food and preparations and things like that. That's all good. But is that what we're really trusting in? No, it's not what we're trusting in. The Lord has stored up. The Lord has laid up goodness for those that fear him. You mean we might have to get to the place where we like pray and wait on the Lord to answer? You say, well, what would we pray? Well, how about, Lord, give us this day our, what's the next two words? Daily bread. Oh, you mean like a month's worth? I mean like daily. I mean, would you and I come to the place where we would trust the Lord to say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread and trust that the Lord would provide for us? I think that's exactly what passages like this are leading us to and helping us to understand. that the really important point is that we place our trust in his teaching in these troubled times, that he shows us these miseries in order that you and I could exalt his majesty. And that brings us to that third step, and that is that the Lord sends his servant to take on his God-given mission. You can see this in Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw the Lord in all of his troubles that he was going through. The year that King Uzziah died, good king, but he was troubled about the change in leadership. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He heard the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what did Isaiah say? He said, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He's like Paul in Romans chapter 7, who's saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he heard the Lord say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for me?" In exactly the same way, he gives John, his troubled servant, he gives him his mission. He says, "Write what you see in a book and send it unto the seven churches." Write what you see in a book and send it to the churches as their troubled companion, because this is the teaching that is desperately needed for troubled times. We believe that that reference to seven churches is a reference to, an allusion to, perfection. That comes out frequently in the scriptures. I'm not a big fan of biblical numerology. I've heard people say, "Well, this number means this, and this number means this, and this number means this," until you get to another passage, and then the number means something else. And I'm like, wait, I feel like it's sort of a shell game here where somebody's trying to show you something. But it is very clear in Scripture that seven really does represent the number of perfection. And so here's what the Lord's getting ready to show us. Light for all the churches. I mean, this is awesome revelation of our coming King. Light for all the nations. To him we humbly sing. This is our Lord that we're talking about. And this is light for all the churches of all times. There are those who say, "Well, I think it's a reference to various ages of the church." Years ago, one of my professors was talking about this, and he said, "Well, you know, I think it's a reference to those ages, and today we're all in the church of Laodicea," which was a very sensual church. And so I raised my hand and said, "Hey, Doc, are we prepared to tell those who are behind the iron curtain and behind the bamboo curtain that they live in the church of Laodicea?" And he said, "I don't think I'm prepared to do that." I said, "I don't think I'm prepared to do that either. I think what we're doing is we're looking at it through a Western lens. Here's the point. This very day, there are churches in heavily persecuted countries that are just like the church at Smyrna in what they're going through. There's churches alive here 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. We believe this was written in 96 AD or thereabouts. 2,000 years later, there's still churches like Ephesus. There's still churches like Philadelphia. In other words, the Lord is still doing this majestic work. And as we come to these next few verses next Sunday morning and we go into our missions conference thinking about our precious Lord, I hope that all of us here can say, this is what I desperately need. In all my miseries, I need a new grasp of his majesty, because this really is teaching for troubled times. Now, have you personally applied what you know about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you personally embraced him as your Lord and Savior? If not, why not? Friends, the times are urgent. We do not know how much longer the Lord will allow this to go on before he takes his own to be with himself and there comes a great delusion on the earth. It is very urgent now that each and every one of us embrace him by faith and grow in our faith with his teaching for troubled times. Shall we bow our heads together? Lord, how I praise you and thank you for the way that you give us instruction and light and guidance through passages such as this. I ask, Lord, that you would help your dear servants here at Calvary and for those who couldn't be with us today who are listening to us online. Lord, how I pray that you would use these words of God to encourage us, to give us new zeal, to help us press through our miseries with a firm understanding of your majesty, And Lord, I ask that you would help us as we anticipate the troubled times ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.